Happy Sabbath.
Let us read our congregational scripture together on the inside of the bulletin, Isaiah 40, 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. Good to be with you this Sabbath. My family has been a little spread all summer long. Joshua just finished working at Wakanda and he's home. Lorella and I have had celebrated our 23rd wedding anniversary last weekend. And when I was last January thinking that I was experiencing the worst thing of my life with COVID, I made the mistake of signing up online to do a century bike ride. And my wife and I have been riding bike all summer long, and my legs are sorer than they've ever been. September 11, we're going up to Door County to do the 100-mile ride. But they tell me that if you wimp out, you can wimp out at 30 and at 50 and at 75. So I think every time we get to a turnout, I'll be saying to Lorella, can we turn here? And if it's anything like the rest of the summer, she'll shake her head no and say, keep pedaling. So we actually are doing it a way that we found very fun. This is not for everyone, but we're doing it on a tandem bike. And that means that she's with me the whole way. We've had more conversations this summer. I also have new vocabulary. I say things like bump a lot, or shifting up, or shifting down, because apparently she likes to be communicated to. This is a marriage enrichment tool, so it's been good. We're enjoying it. I'm supposed to do 55 miles tomorrow, and I'm praying it's nothing like last week. Last Sunday we did 50 miles, and the last 20 were straight into that 15-mile-an-hour wind. And as far as I know, I'm still out there somewhere and I didn't make it. But the moral of the story is if you get really sick, don't sign up for things online during the middle of your illness. That was my mistake. I would like to recognize Elder Titus, who's here today. And this is public knowledge, so I'm going to say it even though he probably wouldn't want me to. But yesterday at Andrews University, he graduated with his Doctor of Ministry degree. I heard a pastor say that he wasn't big on titles. He said that first they called him Mr. and then Pastor and then Elder and then Doctor. And he said he wasn't hung up on all that. You could just call him Your Majesty and it would be fine. And Pastor Titus has been on a long journey and we're excited that he was able to get to this place. Thank you for coming here today so that I could draw everyone's attention to your accomplishment. Also wanting to just remember Pastor Nelson in our prayers as well as he's doing the service for his father who passed away earlier as they're gone as well. Let's bow our heads and have another word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be together on this Sabbath day. I thank you that my family is back together after a summer of going many different directions. I think of Pastor Nelson, ask that you would bless he and his family as they are mourning this weekend. Thank you for Pastor Titus's accomplishment that he has just recently finished and the way that you've been working in his life. And today, Lord, as we continue with our worship time, I ask that you would bless us as we look in Scripture and as we look at some things that the Bible says are important to you. I ask for your Spirit to be with us today and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting to me, we live in a world where it seems like it is more and more unsafe to talk about just about anything. Whether it be religion or politics or just about anything else, you start to find, well, we probably shouldn't talk about this, and we probably shouldn't talk about that, And we probably shouldn't talk about this and that. And before too long, you realize we've got a whole list of things we can't talk about. And I've struggled with that as I realized that even as a pastor, I sometimes get a little gun-shy around certain topics. And I think that there's some danger with that. We live in a world that tells us that it's all about me. You know, we are the central focus of the world. The universe revolves around me, or in your case, you. But as Christians, I think that God challenges us to do the unnatural thing. And instead of asking what is best for me, what is most important for me, we're supposed to be looking to see what is most important to Jesus. What is it that Jesus would have us to do, to think, to say? Because if it's important to Jesus, I think it should be important to us. At the end of the sermon today, I'm going to end with what is somewhat of an old-fashioned call for a decision. And we don't do that a lot anymore, and so I'm going to warn you all the way at the beginning that it's coming at the end. But it's going to be a very simple call, and it's going to be a call to stand for what's important to Jesus. So, giving you a little heads up that that's coming. I do a book club with our pastors in the conference, and I just started this book. I don't even know if I can recommend it to you yet, because I haven't gotten very far in it. But it's a book called Church of Cowards. And the author is Matt Walsh. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist, but he subtitles the book A Wake-Up Call to Complacent Christians. And in this book, in the introduction of it, in the very beginning of it, he uses a fictitious scenario that steps on just about every toe that's out there, I believe. I'm very interested to finish the book to see if I could recommend it or not. But I mention it here because he uses a fictitious illustration about Christians in the United States. And he says, Christians in the United States, there are some of us that have this idea that there is someday going to be this horde of pagans that come onto our shores, and they are going to come and drag us out of our homes and our churches and behead us in squares in the middle of our towns. And he says, let's think about this a little bit. And he illustrates these guys landing on shores with their swords and their helmets. And he says they start wandering through towns and cities and churches. And they can't find any Christians. Because the Christians look just like everybody else. They go the same places. They do the same things. They eat the same food. They watch the same television. They read the same books. They listen to the same music. And if you ever pick up this book and read this chapter, I guarantee he'll step on your toes. He stepped on mine all over the place. And he goes on and on, and at the end of his fictitious introductory chapter, he comes to the conclusion that this horde of pagans couldn't find any Christians to kill. And so they disappointedly got on their boat and went back east where they could find some people to persecute. Now, I would say that he is using some hyperbole and a little bit of exaggeration. But sometimes I wonder how much. Sometimes I wonder how much are we as Christians sometimes afraid to stand up for what is right? Can we as Christians be guilty of being afraid of being canceled like so many other people are? I can't tell somebody what I believe. What if I offend them? What if they don't like it? What if they're not ready for it? Are we sometimes afraid to offend others? Now, our goal should not be to offend for the sake of offending, but I would say that it's worth risking offending somebody because we have a message to share with them. And it's a message of life in a world that has a message of death. Now, we don't want to offend for the sake of offense. I saw an article a while ago, and I couldn't find it, but I found there's a dozen of them on the internet that are similar, and it basically said, have you noticed that nobody sins anymore? Sin pretty much doesn't exist. It's not talked about. It's not mentioned. It's not referenced. Now, obviously, we know that sin exists. We know that it's there, but it's really not talked about anymore. and you can see all sorts of things. There are terrible things that are out there. When a mass shooting occurs, you don't hear somebody saying, "We believe this man is a sinner. We believe that this man has transgressed the law of God. He is separated from God." Instead, it's, and these may be true things, but instead they focus on it's a mental health issue or something that his parents did. People that gossip at the water cooler at work, people don't say, this is sin. We shouldn't do this. We either join in or we say, boy, I wish they wouldn't do that. Or maybe we say, I'm glad they have found a way to express their true feelings. They're able to show who they really are and unburden. This is so good. A wayward spouse. Instead of recognizing that the Bible says that we're not supposed to commit adultery, instead we say, I'm so glad they're able to be them their true selves now. They finally are free of the bondage or the burden of whatever. And you could go on and on with whatever you want to put on here. Spoiled children, spoiled adults, ruthless politicians, people that are thieves or murderers. Nobody sins. Or do they? I found this quote, and it says, it's a long quote, but stick with me here. The article was titled, "Why Doesn't Anyone Talk About Sin Anymore?" And it says, "To many, sin has fallen into grace." What does that mean? When we talk about God's grace, we are assuming the reality of sin, that we are sinners and that God has forgiven us. But in our language today, sin is not only an assumption, it is an accepted assumption. It goes on, and not only is that an accepted assumption, it also does seem to matter, or doesn't seem to matter. If as we are saying, yes, of course we sin, and we do nothing about it, and then we do nothing about it, widespread apathy towards sin reveals itself in the lack of interest in holiness. Your grandparents' generation overdid it. Going to movies, dancing, and drinking alcohol became the telltale signs of unholiness. Damning those who did such things became the legalistic, judgmental context for church life. So your parents' generation, inspired in part by the 60s, jaunted its way into the freedom of the Christian life, which meant, often enough, I can do whatever I want because God is a God of grace. That generation's lack of zeal for holiness has produced a trend, and that trend is acceptance of sin, ignorance of its impact, and a weakened relationship with God, people, and the world. That's a lot to unpack, but there's a lot there. I'm going to highlight just a couple things here at the bottom, and it's this idea that as a culture, we have an acceptance of sin, and we by and large do. You'll hear people say things like, well, that's probably not okay for me, but if it's okay for you, you can do that. Live and let live. And we don't recognize that when we have an acceptance of sin, there is a negative impact. We're ignorant of that negative impact. And ultimately, accepting sin, not trying to do anything about it, has an impact on our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the world. I'm going to use a couple of fairly, I think, deep illustrations here. And they show, I believe, pretty radically the terribleness of sin. Now, you could put acceptance of sin, you could insert just about any sin that you want to there. You could put pornography or video game violence or bad language. Or if we wanted to step on modern Adventist toes, we could talk about Sabbath keeping. Whatever you want to put in there, we kind of want to say, well, we don't want to be too judgmental about other people. We don't want to hurt their feelings. Let them do what they need to do. Television, and I don't know if there was some grand scheme by some men in a room somewhere decades ago. I don't know if as a people we're that smart. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I do believe that there is a massive conspiracy out there that's led by somebody that we know as Satan or the devil. And it's to destroy us. Television, a number of years ago, went from the Leave It to Beaver kind of television show where dad was dad and mom was mom and the kids were kids, and probably they painted a bit of a rosy picture that wasn't realistic. And then television decided that they were going to do away with dad. Dads quickly became the bum of the family, or the buffoon, or the butt of jokes, and mom was the leader. And then mom and dad in television were no longer together, and you had mixed relationships, and then you went from having mom and dad who were married sleeping in separate beds in old TV shows to anybody of any kind, anywhere, in any bed, at any time. And it's been a slow fade from year to year to year. There was a huge uproar, and I believe it was around 1990, and it's so common now that I couldn't even find the story. But there was a popular television show, an 8 or 9 o'clock show, that was going to show the majority of a woman's back from the waist up without anything on. There were news articles written about it. There were all kinds of uproar about it. And now, people wouldn't even think anything of that. How far we have gone by just being willing as a society to accept sin as sin. The other thing that I want to put out there, I've done a fair amount of research over the years related to counseling about pornography. And I'm not going to be overly graphic about this, but I will just say that it used to be that in order to include women in this degrading practice, there was a lot of manipulation that was used. Whether it was financial, whether it was drugs, whether it was whatever you want to put there, there was a lot of manipulation used. It's so common in culture now that the porn industry says that girls come to them now and they use the term porn ready, which means they have seen it so much they don't need to be coerced into doing what they have seen. That's terrible. That is terrible. Acceptance of sin, ignorance of its impact, and a weakened relationship with God, people, and the world. I recently had a discussion, and it was a discussion that I wasn't really looking to have. There are times when it's good to have a theological discussion, and there's times when it's not. And this wasn't the right time to get into a deep theological discussion, but one person in the conversation was pushing me. I was a pastor. They had biblical questions. They wanted answers. And so I'm trying not to monopolize the conversation and be in a position where they didn't want me there, because it wasn't my event. You know, that's not the purpose of why I was there. But I start answering the questions as best I can without making a massive scene. And finally, at the end, the person was just flabbergasted in a good way that I kept saying the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and this is why we believe this. And with no Bible response, they just said, I have a hard time accepting that. And I said, well, part of accepting it is that you have to accept the Bible on faith. And there was another person that was listening, and they piped up and they said this. They said to them, what's important is finding out what works for you. And everything inside of me wanted to jump up and say, no, that is not what's important. It's not about what works for you, it's about what's true. Wasn't the time, wasn't the place, I didn't make a scene. But that is what society has. This person had a feeling. I had what they deemed as opinions. I see them as biblical fact. We were on good terms, but we weren't seeing eye to eye. And the societal solution is find what works for you. But I don't think that's how it works. I think that there is truth. I think that as Christians, we serve a God who believes in truth. Are Christians called to be different? Does God have standards of right and wrong? Is there such a thing as sin? Is it really as simple as finding what's right for you? I think the answer is in the name Christian. Christian is a follower of Christ. Christ is another name or title for Jesus. And as Christians, what we should be asking is, what is important to Jesus? What is it that Jesus finds important? What is it that Jesus wants us to know or to do or to learn? And as I started looking through my Bible, we would be here for years if I were able to cover every topic. But I've pulled out a sampling of things that I think, according to Scripture, are important to Jesus, and I think they should be important to us. And I'm not going to go huge into apologetics today, but I believe the Bible. I accept the Bible by faith. And the way the Bible is written, there isn't room for you to sort of accept it. The way the Bible is written, you either have to accept it all or not, because the Bible claims to all be true. And it's interesting to me, there is a danger, and I won't go down this path, but there's a danger when we start deciding what parts of the Bible to believe or what parts of the Bible are true. I accept this part, but that part's baloney. As soon as we do that, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. I know for one, I'm not qualified for that. I'm not qualified to be in the place of God. Jesus, when he was here on this earth, accepted the Bible. Now, at that time, they had what we see as the Old Testament. And I'm fairly certain that if there were issues with it that needed to be addressed, he would have said something. And the New Testament is written by his disciples, his apostles. So I would say the first thing here is that the Bible is important to Jesus. I think if the Bible is important to Jesus, it should be important to us as well. We see in Luke 4, 16 to 21, Jesus goes and he stands in the synagogue, it says, as was his custom, and he reads from the scriptures. And he does something that was really, Jesus did a lot of things that made people mad. He did something that really made people mad. He reads a prophecy about the Messiah from Scripture in the synagogue on Sabbath morning. And then he says to everybody, this prophecy about the Messiah has just been fulfilled in your presence. In essence, saying, I am the Messiah. And they weren't happy with that. They didn't like that at all. In fact, they wanted to do bad things to Jesus at that point. And I would say in a world that claims all truth is relative, Jesus claims that truth can only be found in his word. As Christians, that's where we need to be. We need to be in his word. I don't have this in my notes, and I'm going to step on my own toes and maybe a few parents here, but a couple decades ago, I went to do a week of prayer at an Adventist elementary school, and I was trying to tell Bible stories. And all they would tell me, the kids would feed back to me, was the VeggieTale version of Bible stories. Now, I've heard some VeggieTale songs, and there's some pretty good ones. At the time, I was completely oblivious to that. But I would say that we do danger to our children if the only version of the Bible they know is VeggieTales. We've got to be in the Bible. We've got to teach our kids. We've got to teach ourselves about the Word of God. The Bible is important to Jesus. Creation is another thing that's important to Jesus. Genesis 1-2 talk about a literal seven-day creation. And it shouldn't surprise us that if a literal seven-day creation is important to Jesus, that we live in a society that for about 150 years has been saying, creation? What creation? God didn't create the world. Things just evolved. But Jesus says in the Bible that he created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and it was good. And I think that one of the very clear, important reasons why this was important to Jesus is because it sets up the Sabbath. The Sabbath is important to Jesus. I've got a new iPad here today. I'm going to see if I can get my Bible up for Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Sabbath keeping has been under attack for, well, almost since the Sabbath was created. If God wants us to have a day of rest, to remember him, to focus on him, if I'm the devil, I attack Sabbath keeping. And Sabbath keeping is under attack. In fact, the only commandment that starts with the word remember is the one that most people have forgotten. My dad was a farmer. My grandfather was a farmer. My great-grandfather was a farmer. And the Sabbath was so special to them that when it was time for the sun to go down, before that happened, my grandfather would hook up to all of the farm equipment and he would drive it back to the farm. He would park all the wagons together. He would line them up. He'd put the tractors in the shed so that the vehicles could rest on Sabbath. I could make a good argument that he could have just taken the keys out. Farmers don't take the keys out. But he could have just taken the keys out of the tractor, left it where it was, let it sit there over Sabbath, and then come back Saturday night or Sunday morning and kept going, and that would have been okay. But for him, he wanted to make the statement, I'm resting. My farm is at rest during the Sabbath time. My dad's not farming the land anymore. He's rented it out. And the guy that rented it from him said, I'm not going to farm this particular field on Sabbath either. And my dad said, why? And he says, your family hasn't farmed in generations and has made plenty of money. Why would I start farming it on Sabbath? The guy farms his own fields on Sabbath, but he doesn't farm my parents' fields on Sabbath. Some witness that was there. I think the Sabbath is special. But I think because we've been afraid of legalism, some of us have been guilty of saying, well, we don't have to do all of those legalistic things. And for some of us, the Sabbath has just become another day like every other, except we come to church for a couple of hours. I think we miss out on stuff when that's what it is. I think God has so much more in store for us. Now, what you do is between you and God. I'm thankful that you don't have to come and tell me what you do. But God has a blessing for you on the Sabbath day. My birthday to celebrate, I've got to wait 365 days for the next one, but I get a Sabbath every 7 days. In fact, as soon as this Sabbath's over, I only have a week to wait until there's another celebration day with God. The Sabbath is important to Jesus. Family is important to Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, God says, let us create man in our own image. And he goes through the process of making Adam. And then you jump down to Genesis chapter 2, and God does something that's kind of entertaining to me. He brings Adam to all the animals, and he has him name the animals. And Adam's going around and saying, there's two giraffes over here, two pigs there, two mosquitoes there, if we could just swap those. And as he goes through all the animals, it occurs to him that there's two of everything except for him. He's the only thing that there's not two of. And if you'll go in Genesis chapter 2 down to verse 21, I'm going to read just three verses here. Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I couldn't find a picture of Adam and Eve, so I put a picture of Adam and Lorella and Joshua. This is a fairly recent picture. Maybe not so recent. I fit into my suit better back then. I see that. God's desire is for us to have family unity. And boy, has the world attacked that. Family is under assault from every angle, every which way. Whether you watch television or movies or look at politics, or it is under attack. But I tell you, family is important to God. No matter what your family looks like today, your family is important to Jesus. He loves you and he loves your family. The Ten Commandments are important to Jesus. The Ten Commandments have been used by some people as the checklist to get saved. But that's not how it works. The Ten Commandments are instead a description of somebody who has a relationship with Jesus. They're not a prescription for salvation. Jesus doesn't say, do these 10 things and you can be in heaven forever with me. But rather he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is what you're going to strive to do. You're going to strive to keep the commandments. And if you go through the commandments, Have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. I don't really hear anything in that list where I go, you know, I think we could use a little more stealing, actually. In Exodus chapter 20, the preamble, which a lot of people skip, myself included, until more recently, God gives just a few words here. Verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he gives the Ten Commandments. He says, I love you. You were a slave. I came and I rescued you. I did everything that you needed me to do because you were trapped. If you want to say thanks, I think this is going to be good for you. Don't kill each other. Stop stealing each other's spouses. Don't covet other people's property. Remember that I am God. I think the Ten Commandments are important to Jesus. End-time knowledge is important to Jesus. I'd love to do a whole sermon on Daniel 2, but some of you are going to be getting hungry soon, so I'm not going to do that. But Jesus wanted us to know that the world is not going to last forever, and he gives the dream of the metal man to Nebuchadnezzar, who forgets the dream and brings Daniel in, and Daniel is told the dream, and he tells the king about the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And as you look at history and go through that, you recognize that each of those nations has successively fallen, and we're in the feet. The toes. Some have said we're in the toenails. We're at the end of time. And I am so thankful that we serve a God that wants to let us know that, because he's got bigger plans for us than just what we experience on this earth. End time knowledge is important to Jesus. I've got just a couple more slides here, but I'm going to spend a couple minutes on this one. Knowledge of sin is important to Jesus. He gave the sanctuary system, and I imagine what it would be like today if we had to do what the Israelites had to do. If I kicked the dog out of anger and sinned, the Bible says that in order to make restitution for that sin, I needed to find either the best lamb that I owned or that I could afford, and I had to pick up that animal. How many of you have pets, dogs, cats, birds? Fish maybe not don't count. You can't cuddle a fish very well. But can you imagine taking an animal that is alive and meaningful to you? There are some historians that believe that there was roughly the length of a football field between the tents that were camped around the sanctuary. There was roughly a football field of open space. And so when you put that lamb over your shoulders or held it in your arms and you walked from the tents to the sanctuary, you were out there wide open. And everybody could look and go, oh, Adam's taken a lamb to the sanctuary. Wonder what he did. Now, I don't know that a lot of people spent time doing that. I mean, there were the water cooler gossip people that were probably there to fill out articles for the Inquirer. But it was a public thing. People knew that you had sinned. And God wanted people to recognize that sin had consequences. And there's a huge process that goes into this. And I'm going to just do the Reader's Digest version. You get to the gate of the sanctuary. You're met by a priest. And you put your hands on the head of that lamb. And you confess your sins. And the priest has two things with him. One is a bowl. And one is a knife. The priest puts his hand under the chin of that lamb, pulls his head back, holds the bowl under the neck of the lamb, and hands you the knife. And blood is shed. Death occurs because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. All of this here, and there's a lot of other beautiful things in it, happen because Jesus wants us to know that our sins have consequences. That lamb that is shed represents Jesus, who dies in our place. Jesus wants us to know the knowledge, have knowledge of sin. That's important to him. Equally as important, or maybe more important, is that Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He was that lamb. He came down to this earth. He was born to Mary. I can't imagine God in diapers. He lived among us. He died on the cross that was ours by right so that we could live in heaven with him, which is only his by right. His life and death would have had no meaning without that resurrection. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living, that he would be able to conquer death, raise our loved ones that have chosen to follow Jesus back to life so we could be in heaven together." Grace and forgiveness are important to Jesus. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jesus loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to just leave us the way we are. His grace is real. His forgiveness is real. The gospel commission and the three angels' message are important to Jesus. Matthew 28, 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always.'" I'd love to do a sermon on the three angels' message. I think I'm down to three slides here. But the first angel's message is basically a message that says the best thing you can do is worship the Creator God. The second angel's message says Babylon, which represents a false way of worship, is fallen. And the third angel's message says anybody that chooses to follow Babylon, they're going to be fallen too. And you read that message in Scripture, and it's got some words that we don't often associate with a loving God. There's fire and brimstone and smoke and torment and other things. And you go, how does a loving God talk like this? But I read those words, and I imagine that Jesus sees the truck that's coming at us at 90 miles an hour, and he's yelling for us to get out of the way. He's doing everything in his power to say, if you don't follow me, it's not going to end well. I love you too much to let this happen without letting you know. The gospel commission, the three angels' message, this is important to Jesus. The last thing I've listed, and there's so many more that could have been in this, but knowledge of the great controversy is important to Jesus. There is a battle taking place this exact moment. It actually has been taking place your entire life and before you were born, and it's going to be taking place until Jesus comes again. But it's a battle between Christ and Satan, and you are the battlefield. I'm not really sure if there is anything in this world that happens by chance. That's a whole nother discussion. But I know that God can use all things together for good, but Satan also, if we are not connected with God, we'll use anything he can to get to us. If it's important to Jesus, in a world that's screaming, there is no truth, we're called to follow a God who says he is the truth. If it's important to Jesus, I want to make sure it's important to me. Martin Luther famously was called on the carpet, so to speak, for believing what he understood the Bible to say. And he's brought before his peers, his contemporaries, and they tell him, in essence, you need to recant these beliefs that you say you're getting from Scripture or die. And famously, his response after he thinks about it is, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." And I think God asks the same of us. He shares with us in Scripture, and he says, these are things that I find that are important for you. These are things that I want for you. God wants us to be in heaven with him for all of eternity. And I believe he can give us the same strength he gave Martin Luther to say, here I stand. I can do no other. This is where we come to the part where I'm going to make a call, and it's going to be simple. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you if you feel that God is calling you to just stand where you're at. It'd be a few seconds before we get to that part, but I think it bears saying one of the things that's important to Jesus is you. You're important to Jesus. All of these things we've talked about, I believe, are important to Jesus and so many more, but you're important to Jesus. I don't want to speak for a church or a denomination, but as I've read the title of that, or that first chapter of the book, Church of Cowards, I don't want to be a coward. I don't want to be afraid to stand up for Jesus, for what's right. I don't want to be afraid to stand for the truth, because I believe the truth is important. It's important to Jesus. Sin is real, but the good news is our Savior is real. That's what is important to Jesus, that we know that. I don't know what your life has been like. I don't know what challenges you've been facing the last few days or weeks or years or lifetime. It may be this morning you woke up and you gave your life to Jesus again. That's wonderful. We should all do that every day. But it may be that there are some of you here, many of you here, that haven't done it in a week or a month or a year. It may even be that there's somebody here who has never given their life to Jesus. What I would like to invite you to do at this point is if you want to say, Jesus, I want to stand for what's important to you, I invite you to stand with me right now. That's all it is, that simple call. If you want to stand for what's important to Jesus, I invite you to stand. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you know what's going on in each life and each heart here today. I thank you for those that are standing. And Lord, I ask that whatever they're facing, that you would give them strength to stand for you, that you would help them to clearly see what it is that is in their best interest from your perspective, that you will help each of us to see your truth. Lord, some that have stood have been making a daily stand for you for as long as they can remember. And Lord, maybe somebody here today has stood for the very first time and has never accepted you before. Lord, you know their hearts, and I ask that you would be with them. Lord, we live in a world where facts, reality, it's all seen as opinion. But Lord, there is truth, and we thank you that there is truth that you desire us to know, to have, to believe. Give us the strength to, like Martin Luther, stand. Stand for you. Lord, if there's anybody that, for whatever reason, didn't feel that they could make accept this challenge today, I thank you that you still work in their lives and ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to them. I ask a special blessing for each person that is here today, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.